Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. This is Friday, the end of the week. Last opportunity for you before the weekend to get through with your questions or comments about the Bible or about things you disagree with as far as disagreeing with the host's opinions. You're welcome to call in to Balance Comment or you can call with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Our lines are all wide open right now. There's no calls waiting, so you can get right through if you call this number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And I want to announce that, and I should have been announcing this all week, but I've been distracted by other things, and I forgot to do so. But this tomorrow evening, I'm going to be in Orange County speaking. It's just going to be a question-answer time. But you're welcome to join us. It's an open forum for Bible discussion and Q&A in Buena Park. Now, if you've been to our meetings in Buena Park before, there, it's in the same normal place, the Way Fellowship, which is a little church that allows us to meet there. Once a month they permit it, but we've missed a few months because of my travels. So we haven't been there for a while. But if you're interested in joining us, that's tomorrow night at 6, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says Announcements. And when you do that, you'll scroll down to tomorrow night's date, and you'll find a map and instructions to this little church. It's in Buena Park. You can always, I guess, look it up on the Internet somewhere, Google it or something. But it's the Way Fellowship on Thomas Street or Road. In Buena Park, and that's tomorrow night at 6 o'clock at the Way Fellowship. We'll just have a Q&A and open Bible discussion there, and we hope you'll join us if you're free tomorrow night. It's early enough in the night that we don't have to go late, and so you can still get to bed early enough to, for your church and all that. Some people drive some distance. Actually, the truth is that some people come out from Los Angeles, which is a fairly long trip for them to make, but we haven't started another series. I finished the series, What Are We to Make of Israel, in Buena Park last year, actually. And we have not begun another series, partly because I've been absent out of town instead of in Buena Park for a few months. Anyway, we're starting up there again, and we hope that you'll join us if you're able to come tomorrow night, 6 o'clock at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park. Okay, our first caller today is Drew, calling from San Diego. Drew, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Real quick, I'm going to give you a question. I'll hang up. Could you tell me something about the religion called Kemet?
Never heard of it.
I understand.
No, what have you heard of it?
Well, it sounds like it's something that has to do with Egyptology, and it kind of talks about Christ being the son of Isis and all of that stuff. I don't know much about it, but I heard somebody mention it, and I just figured I'd give you a call.
No, I've never heard of a religion called Kemet. The idea that that Christ is somehow related to Horus, the son of Isis, in Egyptian mythology, would be something that a number of people have tried to do. They've tried to say that the stories of Horus in Egypt, in their mythology, are the basis for the myths, they would say, about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
They don't believe Jesus is a historical character. But, if in fact this religion you're talking about is identifying Christ with Horus, who is the son of Isis, then, of course, they're simply wrong. The Bible, first of all, Horus never lived. There never was a Horus. This is all Egyptian mythology. Isis never existed. Horus never existed. It's like the myths of the Greeks about Zeus and so forth. These creatures and gods and so forth didn't ever really exist. Unlike them, Jesus is a historical character. He has a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam that's given to us. He's got a time in history that's connected with the reigns of certain emperors and certain local governors in Judea and other places around there. I mean, Jesus' life is set in a historical setting, and it's recorded for us by people who knew him. You see, the thing about mythology of the Greeks or the Egyptians or the, any other mythological religions is that nobody really ever claims to have met these gods. They are gods that someone made up, and the myths have developed and evolved and so forth. But it's never, their stories are never placed in any particular time in history in connection with real historical people or anything like that. That's what mythology is. But Christ's story is just like any other historical story told by people who knew him. They identify the location. They identify the year. They identify, you know, his genealogy, who his parents were, and what he did when he died, when he rose, what he said. And these are recorded by people who were with him. So there's absolutely no, you know, similarity between the stories of Horus and the story of Christ. Even in detail, there are people who deceptively say that the stories of Horus represent him as being born of a virgin and having 12 disciples and being crucified and rising on the third day, but you'll find no such mythology of Horus in the Egyptian records. This is just something that people have made up to try to draw a parallel between Jesus and the Egyptian god Horus. But if you actually study or read what the religion of Horus in Egypt was, it doesn't have any of those features at all. It's just the people who say it are just making it up to try to challenge the faith of Christians and make it look like Jesus is a similar kind of a myth. Now, there's no similarities between the mythology of the Egyptians or any of the other nations that had mythologies on the one hand, and the story of Jesus, which is a historical record recorded by eyewitnesses on the other.
All right. Well, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Drew, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. All right, our next caller today is Kevin from San Diego also. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Kevin. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. It's a pleasure speaking with you.
Thank you.
Yes, my question is in Matthew 24:20, talking about the destruction, Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and where he tells his disciples, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And my question is, if the Sabbath day was done away with, why would Jesus ask them to pray that they don't have to leave on the Sabbath?
Well, a similar question would be, if the Sabbath day was not done away with, why would Jesus pray, suggest that it would be better for them not to leave on the Sabbath? Some people assume that because the rabbis taught a restriction on the Sabbath, that you could only travel 1 mile on the Sabbath, that was called a Sabbath day's journey, that Jesus, you know, would not want his disciples to violate that Sabbath rule, and therefore they'd better hope it's not the Sabbath when they have to flee further than a mile to get out of Jerusalem for their safety. However, the forbidding of traveling more than a mile on the Sabbath was not in the Bible. That was a tradition of the rabbis, and Jesus cared nothing about the traditions of the rabbis. So if Jesus' concern was, oh, you don't want to have to, you know, be stuck in Jerusalem and can't go more than a mile because it's the Sabbath, then that would be as if he was saying, not only is the Sabbath required to be observed, but in addition to that, the Sabbath day's journey that the rabbis created out of thin air has to be observed too. Now, there's no likelihood that Jesus would have argued that way. First of all, even Jesus believed it's not unlawful to pull a lamb out of a ditch on the Sabbath day. Even the Pharisees allowed for that. And so for a human being to flee for their life and go more than a mile on Sabbath day would not be a problem, even if Sabbath observance was still an issue. So why is Jesus saying, pray that it will not be on the Sabbath day or in winter? Well, I think he's saying, pray that it won't be on the Sabbath day for the same reason that he says, pray that it won't be in winter. Now, there's nothing forbidding people to flee in winter except the inconvenience of it. Winter's not a very good time for travel, and Sabbath isn't a very good time for travel. I mean, the gates of Jerusalem would be shut. They couldn't buy anything on their way out. They couldn't buy provisions or anything. I mean, Sabbath would be a terrible time to try to, you know, remove yourself from the city, especially with the gates shut and all. So I think that the idea here is pray that there will not be obstructions to your flight, like inconvenient weather or an inconvenient day when, you know, in Jerusalem, you know, it's hard to get out of town with our gates shut. So I think he's not really saying anything about Christians being obligated to observe the Sabbath laws, because there were no Sabbath laws about how far you could go on the Sabbath day. That's a man-made rule. So he wasn't concerned about, you know, religious obligations on the Sabbath. He was concerned about the inconvenience of escape from the city on the Sabbath.
Okay. All righty. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Okay, Kevin. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, we'll talk next to Steve from Pico Rivera, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. In the morning. I was listening to one of your shows the other day, and you mentioned the word in the book, dedicated. I've heard this mentioned before, but you mentioned it again just the other day. Can you give me a proper spelling on that
yes.
Book?
Yeah, the word, the book called the Didache is spelled D as in dog, I, and then D again. In fact, you know what? It's spelled exactly like two English words, the word did and the word ache. If you put the two English words did and ache together, you'd have Didache. And that would be the name of the book. It has a longer name in the Greek, but that's the short name of it, and it's always called the Didache. It means the teachings. And the longer name meant the teaching of the 12 apostles. You can find it certainly in any collection of ancient Christian writings. If you look, for example, if you go online and look for a book called the Apostolic Fathers, this would be the earliest writings outside the New Testament that have survived for us of the Christian faith. And the Didache is always included in it. It's a very small book. It's not like a major book. You can read through it in a sitting. But it's interesting because it does tell us the customs and the practices of the church at the end of the first century. And I think every Christian, if they could, should read it.
Well, for whatever reason, I was attracted to it years ago and heard about it, but then you mentioned it again. I've gone to a couple of Christian bookstores and, first of all, had difficulty getting the Aramaic, a copy of the Aramaic scripture, but I finally found one on Amazon.
Mm-hmm.
But I went back to see the Didache, and they had no clue about that. But the primary thing was they didn't know how to spell it.
The problem with most Christian bookstores is that they have limited shelf space, and they reserve the shelf space they have for the best selling books. So they got a bunch of romance novels, a bunch of dispensational thrillers, and things like that. You know, and so you know really good study books or really good reference books or classic books, a lot of times you can't find those in the Christian bookstores. They just don't have the shelf space for them because they're full of CDs of Christian music and, you know, greeting cards and coffee mugs and things like that. So finding anything of real value in a Christian bookstore is getting harder and harder. But
okay,
you can go to Christianbook.com. They will certainly have it.
Okay, Christianbooks.com. Okay,
yeah, Christian book, singular, Christianbook.com. And, by the way, if you put in the word Didache, I wouldn't be surprised if it'll come up. But if it doesn't, then put in the words Apostolic Fathers. Because the Didache is more the length of a chapter of a book. And the Apostolic Fathers writings are like chapter length, not book length by our way of thinking of books. So they collect them all into a volume.
Is the Apostolic Fathers a book or maybe a series of books?
No, it'd be a book. There are a series of books of the Church Fathers, which is like 36 volumes or something like that. But the Apostolic Fathers you can find in a single volume, and it'll include the letter of Clement of Rome, and it'll have maybe it might have Justin it'd have the martyrdom of Polycarp probably. It'll have the Didache. It'll have the Epistle of Barnabas, I'm thinking, and some others like that. Anyway, yeah, just look up the Apostolic Fathers. You'll find a single volume that you can get, and it'll have all the stuff in it. It'll be interesting to read because all the things in it are written by Christians in the late first century or early second century.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate your time, brother, and your work you do. God bless.
Thanks for calling, Steve. It's good talking to you. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Tim calling from Missouri. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to get on the air. The number is 800-227-5278. 800-227-5278. That number again is 800-227-5278. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I'm calling about something that's titled the Pseudo Ephraim, E-P-H-R-A-E-M. It's
yes.
an ancient document
yes.
sort of attributed to a fellow named Ephraim of Nasiba.
Syria.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, but, of course, it is called Pseudo because it appeared, or the oldest copy is several hundred years after the man died.
Right.
So
it's suspected it wasn't written by Ephraim, yeah.
Right, right. It's new to me. I didn't even know about this whole thing until just a few days ago. Anyway, the reason I came across it, because I was on your website, there's the response that you had to Jack Hibbs. It's on the Theos website now. It's available through audio. And one of the comments on it was about this fellow named Ephraim of Nisibis and his supposed writing about that allegedly...
The two-stage coming of Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Allegedly shows that the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture existed long before Darby. And that era. So anyway, what I'm just questioning, what do you know about that? How legitimate is it? Does it actually teach that doctrine or hint at that doctrine?
Well, I have read Pseudo Ephraim, and it does have a passage which could be understood to say that the coming of Christ will be in two stages, and it could encourage a pre-trib or a mid-trib rapture. However, there's no reason to consider the document as authoritative. First of all, because it's not even known whether Ephraim wrote it or who did. And secondly, even if he did, he lived in the 4th century, as I recall. Ephraim wasn't speaking for the whole church. If he happened to have put together some ideas like this, it never caught on in the church. It's sort of like if Kenneth Hagin's works were found 1,000 years from now, and someone found them and said, oh, look, all the Christians in the 21st century believe that you can just claim your healing. You know, well, not really. Most Christians don't believe that. But it is, in fact, the view of one Christian, or not one, but quite a few Christians, but still in very much the minority. We don't know that by the way, there's a number of preterists who have written responses to Pseudo Ephraim, and you might want to go online and look them up. And they go into it more in detail. But just to put it the case as I think it is, it's not entirely clear that what he's writing is to be recognized as a pre-trib rapture. But if it is, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know what his authority was. We don't know if he was a heretic. We don't know if he was Ephraim, you know, the Syrian. We don't know who he was or when it was written. And even if it was written by a church father of some sort, a church pastor or bishop, and even if it did teach something of a pre-trib rapture, it's a fairly isolated case because none of the other church fathers believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. So he may have had that idea, but it never caught on. I mean, I would never say that no one had an idea like that before Darby. I would just say that nobody introduced it to the church in a way that caught on and became part of, you know, a doctrinal system in the church before Darby. Darby is the father of the pre-trib rapture. That doesn't mean in the 1800 years before Darby, no one had a view that was remotely similar to it. There may have been a few. There's a Baptist minister in the late 1800s, or excuse me, the late 1700s, Morgan somebody, I think his first name is Morgan, who is also taught something like a pre-trib rapture. He was a Baptist pastor, but we don't know where he got the idea. And it's not scriptural, and it was never accepted by the church as a whole. But you can find, you know, right now you can find people all over the body of Christ who hold views, even pastors who hold views of their own that nobody else they know holds to, and they never influence anybody. I mean, take this serpent seed doctrine, you know. Suppose somebody found, you know, a videotape of Shepherd's Chapel or something like that, and found the serpent seed doctrine taught on it, and 1,000 years from now, they say, oh, 1,000 years ago, Christians believed that Cain was the offspring of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there are some people who think that, but not a church doctrine. It's not orthodox.
Right.
Now, again, I don't know if Ephraim literally is teaching a preterib rapture or not. It's an extremely hard book to understand. A lot of those church fathers wrote in ways that are real obscure and difficult to understand. I've read the relevant passage several times and trying to figure out, is he saying that or is he not saying that? I can't really make it out. But it is true that a passage in Pseudo-Ephraim does have the possibility of interpreting it that way. Mm-hmm. And if so, then who he is, which we don't know, whether anyone else believed it besides him is totally unknown to us. Just finding a single writing from maybe the 6th century that says something a little bit like what you want to believe today doesn't tell us anything about what the church really taught.
Yeah, if you approach it from a preconditioned dispensational point of view, that's what you're going to find.
Yeah.
that's what you're going to find.
Yeah, like I said, if you go online and look for it, you'll find people like, I think Kenneth Gentry, if I'm not mistaken, has written a response to the dispensationalists about Pseudo-Ephraim. And there are a number of preterist responses that go through it in detail and show what he did say. But go ahead.
I was going to say, I did a little bit of looking online, and I came across a book. I can't remember the author's name, but it's called A Second Look at the Second Coming.
Uh-huh.
And he critiques the Pseudo-Ephraim viewpoint. And one comment he makes is that even if it is true, even if it does actually support the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, he said it proves the point that it's the exception to the rule. The rule is that the church never believed that in general. It's the extreme rare exception.
About a year ago, somebody sent me something I didn't ask for, their thesis on, and I don't remember what it was about, but it was far-fetched. It was a really far-fetched thesis I'd never heard anyone else say. It wasn't about the end times, it was about some other issue, and I forget now what it was because I received so many things like this from people. But it was really off the wall, and he wanted my opinion about it. And I told him I didn't think there was a thing at all in Scripture to support it. And I thought, well, what if the document he sent me was found 1,000 years from now, you know?
Yep.
And people said, oh, see, the church did teach this thing. And yet I've never met another Christian who had ideas remotely like this guy's.
Yeah, yeah.
So, again, just a single document and that an ambiguous one and mm-hmm. that all but anonymous, you know, it doesn't really make a strong case for what the church taught, especially when all the other church fathers who are well known and whose writings are not questioned so much, they thought something different than that.
Right, right. Well, thank you for your comments, Steve. God bless you, and keep up the good work.
It's good to hear from you again, Tim.
Good to hear from you, brother. Bye now.
Okay. God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you.
All right. We're almost out of time. Let's see if we can get another call in here before we're totally out of time. Sheila from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. We were visiting the Genesis and Jacob and his dealings with Laban.
Mm-hmm.
And in 42... he says, except the God of my father and the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, which he also mentions again in verse 53. What is the fear of Isaac? What is that?
Well, God is the fear of Isaac. That is the one. It's a Hebraism. It means the one that Isaac feared. And the word fear in the Old Testament is often used essentially interchangeably with worship. You know, it says, for example, of the people of Israel after the Assyrians took them in captivity and they began to compromise. It says they feared the Lord and worshiped and served other gods. Feared the Lord just means they worshiped the Lord, but they also served or worshiped. The word serve is sometimes also an interchangeable word for worshiping in the Old Testament. Serving, worshiping, fearing are all terms that are used to speak of someone showing reverence and worship towards someone. Toward God. And so when Jacob refers to God as the fear of Isaac, it means the one that God, that Isaac feared, that Isaac worshipped. That's simply a manner of speaking.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Sheila. Yeah, it's nothing really more mysterious than that. Okay. Julie from Oregon, we might have time for you. We'll give it a try if it's quick. Go ahead.
Okay. This is pretty easy. In John 6, four times at the end of a sentence when Jesus is talking about those who believe in him, he says, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Right.
So I would just wondered your take on that phrase, the last day. Is that
okay? Yeah, I think the last day literally means exactly what it sounds like, the day that there are no other days afterward. And the church taught for many centuries that Jesus will raise us up on the last day of the world. When Jesus comes back, it's the end of the world. Now, since that time, dispensationalism has introduced some popular ideas like that after Jesus comes back and takes us, there's a seven-year tribulation, and then there's a thousand-year millennium. And so when Jesus raises us up, it's not anything like the last day. It's like 1,007 years before the last day. I personally believe, though, that dispensationalism is an incorrect theology, and this the scriptures you bring up are a good example of this. Jesus taught there's a given day, which he called the last day. Paul referred to it also. He called it the day of the Lord. He called it the day of Christ. He called it the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, called it the day of God. There's a particular day that God has in mind, which is the last day of this world. When Jesus comes, according to 2 Peter, he'll come in flaming. The earth will be burned up with fire. The elements will melt with a fervent heat, and there will be a new heavens and new earth. So when Jesus comes, it will be the last day of this earth. And that's when he'll raise the dead and rapture the church and judge everybody and make a new heavens and new earth. So that's how I understand the words of Jesus. And I wish we could talk more about that, but we only have a few seconds left. I appreciate your call, though, very much. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'd like you to remember that I'm speaking in Orange County in Buena Park tomorrow night, question-answer period, in the Way Fellowship Church. There's a map and instructions at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or donate from the web to thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Happy Friday to you. This is K-Brite, serving God and country. Visit our website, kbriteradio.com, to learn about every ministry we have on the air and also to check out what we have on the weekend. We have programs that are kind of different from what you hear on the weekday. Shows about real estate, your financial health, your physical health, a lot of programs. Check it out again on programs on kbriteradio.com. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next with her message, Thinking Transformed.
It's a new year, but your inflammation and chronic pain keep getting worse. What's more, you don't feel good, so it's hard to function at work and home. Pain affects every area of your life. Time for a new health regime. Call Dr. Mike Gooing in Costa Mesa. He uses FDA-approved lasers to clear chronic inflammation and musculoskeletal pain. It's totally painless because it's light, and published research on low-level laser therapy since 2010 is showing that it may even be effective for neurodegenerative diseases, peripheral neuropathies, and traumatic head and spinal traumas, all with no known side effects. Named one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the U.S., Dr. Mike Gooing is willing to invest in the most modern technology and therapies in order to help his patients, so there's just no need to continue in pain. Call Dr. Gooing now and receive your first consultation exam and report of findings for only $75. 714-556-9188. 714-556-9188.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true. Your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do. And the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to Him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on His Word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
I don't try to be good to get God's love. Now, I do try to be good every day, but I don't do it to get God's love. I do it because I have His love. Because I'm so amazed at what He's done for me out of His goodness and for no good reason at all, how can I do anything other than want to please Him and want to serve Him and want to do the very best that I can? But as long as you're trying to do good out of obligation or to keep God from getting mad at you, one of the